At Christmas time, people are more apt to be generous with their money than at other times. But how a person goes about being generous is just about as important as that a person goes about being generous. Picture, for instance, a bitterly cold night, the kind of night where the city opens up public buildings in order that no one be sleeping outside that night because the temperatures have plummeted so low. Now picture someone who goes out driving in their car, sees a person still on the sidewalk, takes a blanket out of his back trunk, goes and wraps the person in it, kneels down, speaks to him a few minutes, offers to drive him to a mission or something like that. Picture the contrast of that to a person who drives by, rolls down a window, crumples up a $5 bill and throws it out on the street and zips by. The homeless person who sees a bill crumpled up, tossed out the window onto the sidewalk, rolling like a piece of trash, feels no comfort in his soul from any generosity that anyone has given. It is the person who identifies with the people that they're helping, who comes at eye level, who speaks and listens, that is appreciated. That's exactly what Jesus did at this Christmas time. And we're going to look at one way in which he did it through the Gospel of Mark today in chapter 1. Next week, of course, it being the week before Christmas, we'll consider exactly the incarnation of Jesus Christ, maybe more from his birth. But today, we're considering the incarnation of Jesus, that is, Jesus Christ taking flesh, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We're going to focus on verses 9 to 13, but it helps to start with verse 1 because it sets the background. Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, quote, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John, speaking out here, not of the disciple John, but of John the Baptist, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And by the way, as an aside, I think that verse is there largely to relate him to the Old Testament prophet Elijah, how the Old Testament had predicted that before the Messiah would come, Elijah would be there, and this rings a bell of Elijah. Verse 7, and this was John's message, quote, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now here are our verses. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Any part of Scripture can be looked at from several different angles. The angle we're going to look at this passage today is how Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, identified with us. He got out of his car, got on eye level with us, talked to us and listened to us, rather than tossed a wadded roll of bills out the window that rolled on the sidewalk. Jesus identified with us, first, we notice in this little passage, by coming from Nazareth. Now, Jerusalem is and was one of the most famous cities in the world. People traveled all over the world to visit Jerusalem. But about 65 miles north of Jerusalem is an obscure little village named Nazareth. Verse 9 says that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. There was no proud history to this place called Nazareth. Nazareth was never mentioned, as many of you know, in the Old Testament. Nazareth is never mentioned by the contemporary historian Josephus, who wrote volumes. Nazareth is never mentioned by the huge number of volumes of Jewish writings by the rabbis known as the Talmud. Nazareth is just an unpromising region. It was contrasted with the religious south where Jerusalem was. To talk about coming from Nazareth had all the glamour of saying that you were born in Sneaky Falls, Idaho, or Bulls Gap, Tennessee. It just doesn't ring any bells and put you up on the status level. Down south, where Jerusalem was, this is where people were interested in the law, in the Torah. 60 years after Jesus died, there was a rabbi named Yohanan ben Zakkai. He tried to establish a rabbinic school, that is a school to teach young scholars to be rabbis in Galilee, where Nazareth is, and he totally failed at it. And he left by saying, Galilee, Galilee, you hate the Torah, that is the law of God, the Bible, and your end will be seizures by foreigners. So it's no wonder in the Gospel of John, when we read early on in chapter 1, that one of the disciples, Philip, met another one, Nathanael, and said, we have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said famously, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, this is deliberate on Jesus's part. There's probably many reasons for it, but one of the reasons, it seems to me, is because of the obscurity of that town. I would imagine there are people in this room who yourselves feel rather obscure. I would imagine there are many of us who have no job that is particularly spectacular or noteworthy. Many of us, when we say what we do for a living, people don't go, oh, really? They go, really? Yes. Many of us don't have any pedigrees. Many of us don't have a long list of accomplishments. Maybe you have dreams you have never realized, or a career that never flourished. Some of you have from time to time told me you've always wanted to write a book and never actually got the ability to publish a book. Some of you have sought promotions at your work and you stayed where you are, maybe even got demoted. And the reputation you hoped for in life, it just never happened. There are many people when they reach their 40s and their 50s who begin to say, I thought I would be further along in life than I am right now. Jesus identified you by choosing to be raised in Galilee and to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Now, another way that Jesus identifies with us in this passage is the center of the passage. Is he identified with us by being baptized. And one of the ways he showed that is by the effort that it took to be baptized. Do you notice back in verse 5, It talked about where the baptism was taking place. It says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to be baptized. That is, all the people in the south of Israel. That is, all the people that lived in the part of Israel that was known for being religious, where the Bible was regularly taught, where the synagogues flourished, and so forth. But in verse 9, in contrast, when it talks about Jesus' baptism, it says, at that time, Jesus of Nazareth came from Galilee and was baptized by John. That is, he had to travel a great distance. There is no record that I could find in any of the Gospels of anyone else who is living in Galilee at the time coming to be baptized. Why would Jesus make such the effort to go to the southern part of the nation of which he was part of the north in order to be baptized? Think about it. Because John's baptism, well, what was it all about? Verse 4 tells us, John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why is Jesus being baptized with a baptism that symbolizes being washed from your sins that you need to repent of? Now, Mark knows that Jesus is sinless. He knows that, and one of the ways that you see it is because he uses similar wording in verse 5 and in verse 9 with one important difference. In verse 5 and 9, he talks about who is coming to John and then what they do when they get there. In verse 5, he says, who came to John? Well, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem. What did they do there? Verse 5, they were baptized by him in the Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. Now in verse 9, when he talks about Jesus, he says, who came? Well, Jesus of Nazareth came from in Galilee to be baptized. What did he do when he arrived there? And he was baptized in the Jordan, but there's no parallel. The others were baptized, confessing their sins. Jesus was baptized, period. This is deliberate on Mark's part. He wants to emphasize that Jesus had no sin as he's being baptized. Well, then why is he baptized? Jesus is being baptized because he parks his car at the curb. He opens the door and he gets out and he kneels at eye level and he looks at the homeless person. Jesus is the rich man sitting in the alley with the homeless guy. Jesus is identifying with the sinful people who are living in the time and who are reading this gospel here today in this room. Jesus is the cool kid hanging out with the nerds. Jesus is the rich guy who refuses to ride first class but rides in coach with us. On behalf of God's people, Jesus receives the sign of repenting from sin. My goodness, think about the Old Testament. As the Israelites wandered in the wilderness and they were bitten by poisonous snakes and many of them were dying, God said, the way that you can be cured, Moses, make a bronze pole and on it hang a bronze serpent, and anyone who looks at it will be healed. It was, of course, a picture of the cross. Jesus was glad to be pictured in the Old Testament by a pole, a cross, on which hung not a crown or not a robe that a king would wear, but on which hung a snake. Because Jesus was taking our sins on himself. He was glad to be identified with us in this way. The point here, then, it seems to me, is this. When you and I sin, we very easily tend to shrink from God. But if you identify with Christ, God does not shrink from you. Because Christ does not shrink from you. Because Jesus Christ identified with you and with me by being baptized with a baptism that signaled repentance. Jesus identified with us as well in this passage by hiding his splendor. Have you ever been with someone who cannot help but drop in their conversation the degrees that they have from academic institutions or the places they have traveled worldwide or the people they happen to know or the accomplishments that they did in their lives? Often it's done semi-subtly, but it's done so you clearly get the message. Well, this is the opposite of Jesus. Jesus hid his glory here. We read that in verse 10 and 11. It says, as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You say, what does that have to do with hiding his glory? Well, let's look at it for a moment. Here, Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. You may recall in the Old Testament that prophets often, always priests, and always kings were anointed with oil, which was pictorial of the Holy Spirit coming upon them to do their job. But all three of those groups of people, prophets, priests, and kings, were pictures of what the coming Messiah would be. The word Messiah, as most of you know, means the anointed one. Then the Messiah would come who is anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to do his work. Now, in the Old Testament, when kings were anointed, this was a big affair. You may recall reading in the book of 1 Kings. I just got finished reading through it again this year. Chapter 1, it says that when Solomon became king, that the high priest and the primary prophet of the day and the general of his army and all the high-class bodyguards marched in solemn array, and they put Solomon on the mule of King David, his father, and the mule was a noble thing back then. And then they escorted him, and we read that the high priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon king of Israel. And then we read that they sounded the trumpet and the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." It was a big to-do. And all the people went up after him, we read. They're playing flutes. They rejoiced greatly, so much that the ground shook with the sound. Now, Solomon is just a dim picture of the coming Messiah, Jesus. But look at his anointing by contrast. His anointing was one that was hidden to everyone but himself, or possibly himself, John the Baptist. You wouldn't get that from reading the Gospel of Matthew. You wouldn't get it from reading the Gospel of Mark. They tell of the dove coming down, the Holy Spirit. They tell of the voice from heaven, but they don't mention who hears it. And when you read it, sometimes you picture, well, probably everybody saw the dove and everybody heard the voice. But Mark is the only one who clarifies. In verse 10, it says that when these things happen, he, that is Jesus, saw the heavens being torn open. Isn't that interesting? Only the Messiah saw when God coronated him and when God poured the oil on his head. And the voice from heaven did not say, "Here is my son whom I love." The voice said, "You are my son whom I love." It's a conversation between God the Father and Jesus. Why did God not let the other people see this? Why was this a hidden, closeted, almost secretive anointing with oil? It's because if God enabled us to see the splendor of Jesus then, if God enabled people to see the glory of Jesus before he had died on the cross for our sins and we were able to tolerate the piercing gaze of the holy God because our sins were covered, we would not have been able to stand it. We would cower in fear. I don't know what you're like, but the few times I've been in a room with highly famous people at any kind of event, I don't go over and put my hand out and shake it and want to talk. I don't even want to talk to them. I might look at them from across the room, but I don't know what to say. If I meet somebody famous, you think, well, what should I say? What can I say that would be interesting? How you doing there? Or great weather, isn't it? You just don't know what to do. It's similar like that with Jesus. We would not know what to do. The job that he was entering into required humility so that we would be drawn to him. Paul says in Philippians that he did not consider his being equal with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. I just learned this week, I never thought about it, that the only two words Jesus ever used to describe himself in terms of adjectives were, "I am meek" and "I am lowly." This is what Jesus is like. He identified with us by hiding his splendor. And then Jesus identified with us by going out into the desert. We read about that, of course, in verse 12. After he came out of the water, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days. Now think about this. God had just said, "This is my son." And then he's baptized, and then he's driven by the Spirit into the desert. This is to play off of or to mirror what happened in the Old Testament in Egypt when Moses was told to go to Pharaoh and say, "Pharaoh, Jehovah says, Israel is my son. Let my son go." Let him go where? Well, Moses told Pharaoh, Jehovah wants his son Israel to go out into the desert to meet him there. And Pharaoh did not do this. And so when they left Egypt, they traveled to the desert. Even before they sinned and had to do so for many years, they were to go through the desert so they could see God providing manna from them and water from the rock so that they would learn to trust God in a hostile place. The desert was where Israel was for 40 years as the son of God. The desert was where Jesus was for 40 days as the Son of God. The parallel in days is no accident. Jesus is identifying with the people of God in the Old Testament, with Israel. Jesus is identifying with the people of God in the New Testament. Jesus is mirroring God's people leaving Egypt, the place of sin and oppression, and meeting God out in the desert on the way to the promised land. Jesus now becomes the Son of God, the perfect Israelite who is going to spend time in the desert. Now, years before Jesus was born, centuries actually, The Israelites had wandered far away from God, and the prophet Hosea had predicted that they would be punished for it. But then God had promised through Hosea in chapter 2, verse 14, something about what he was going to do to restore the Israelites. God had promised, quote, "Therefore, I'm going to allure her," her here being Israel. Now he speaks of her as a her rather than as a son, because different metaphors give a different aspect of the love of God. Now, God predicted, "I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and will speak tenderly to her." What God is saying is, I'm going to take Israel, who has wandered so far from me, and as it were, I'm going to start all over again and call her out of sin and bring her out into the wilderness where I will provide for her need on the way to taking her to heaven. How did God fulfill this promise that he would allure Israel and lead her into the desert? He began to fulfill it in our passage in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, who is a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." When John went out to the desert and called people to him so he could baptize them with water, he was fulfilling that role. And when he was in verse 4, John came baptizing in the desert region, he was fulfilling that word. But the great fulfillment of God calling Israel into the desert and starting over was in verse 12, when after Jesus was baptized, we read, "At once, the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the desert." Here is Jesus, God's true son, where Israel, his son, had blown it. Here is Jesus, the one true Israelite, where Israel, as his bride, had blown it. And God brings Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days to face loneliness. That's the whole point of the wilderness here. It seems to me he's by himself. To face what Mark says in verse 12, wild animals, the jackal, the leopard, the wild boar, the hostility of the animals there. And most of all, in verse 12, he brings Jesus into the desert to face, quote, in verse 12, being tempted by the devil. The devil in the Bible is often associated with the desert, with the wilderness. There are a number of places. Let me just mention two. Both these are in the Old Testament, but they're from Jewish times. Do you remember in Luke chapter 8, near the area of the Gadarenes, there was a demon-possessed man who was often chained, but he broke his chains and he would terrorize people. And it said many times he had broken his chains and was driven by the demons into the desert. It just is pictorial of a haunt of a dry, arid, awful, hostile, lonely, God-forsaken place. You get the same idea in Luke chapter 11 when Jesus talks about demons coming out of a man, and he says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through, quote, waterless places. That's Luke 11:24. And then when it finds no rest, it comes back into the man. Here is the devil associated with the God-forsaken wilderness. Here is Jesus in that, quote, God-forsaken wilderness. Why? Because he's identifying with you. Because he in your stead starts the whole starting over where Israel had failed and going through the experience of where Israel was tested in the wilderness and failed. He is going to go through the testing in the wilderness and he's going to succeed. And God is going to show his approval of Jesus at the end by sending the angels to attend him. So today, are you tempted and have you failed? I often think, when I think about us gathered collectively, the many sins that we must all drag into this room. Some of them garden variety sins that you wouldn't mind confessing. Others of them not so garden variety that you'd be horrified to confess. Impulses and temptations and failures of your mouth, failures of your mind, failures of your feet and hands, where you are ashamed before God. Jesus did all this facing in the desert, testing and succeeded on your behalf so that God would love you because you're joined to him. Well, in conclusion then, but just before we take the Lord's Supper, the whole point is this. You feel distant from God, but you're a believer in Jesus. You feel guilty, but you're a Christian. You feel held at arm's bay by God because of your trials. You feel unloved. If any passage of the Bible says, this passage says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, identifies with you. In the 1700s, in the part of the world that today is the Czech Republic, formerly Czechoslovakia, there were a group of Christians living at the estate of a wealthy man in the area known as Moravia. And they began praying for the world because there was hardly any Christian outreach to vast parts of the world where the gospel was just unknown. And in particular, several of them began praying for the Caribbean islands because there were slaves having been brought from Africa in order to raise sugarcane to bring wealth to European countries. Nobody was reaching these slaves. And you could not just go there and start preaching, because if you went there and started preaching and seemed to be causing trouble, you'd find yourself in chains yourself or shackled or sent back home or kicked out or punished in some way. And so there were several men among the Moravians who realized the only way I'm going to be able to reach these people is to become a slave myself. And so they got on a ship, and sustained by the prayers of the people of that group, they went to the Caribbean islands and they sold themselves into slavery, in which they remained for the rest of their lives. And they identified with these slaves in order to get out of their car, get down on their level, look them in the eye, and tell them the Christian gospel. This is how these people were brought to eternal life, because the Moravians identify with them. This is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you, good Christian.